This morning in our study of the book of Genesis, we want to return to chapter 17. We touched upon about half of it last week, granted the more important part, but we want to come back and finish up this chapter this morning. So would you join us there in chapter 17 of the Gospel according to Moses in Genesis? All right, our place is Genesis 17, and our reading begins with verse 9. We'll read a portion there, then skip over to the latter part of the chapter. So Genesis 17, beginning with verse 9. God said further to Abraham, "Now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations, a servant who is born in the house or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants. A servant who is born in your house or who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Now skip down to verse 22. "When he," our Lord, "had finished talking with him," Abraham, "then God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all the servants who were born in his house, and all who were bought with his money, every male according to the men of Abraham's household, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the very same day, as God had said to him. Now Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. In the very same day Abraham was circumcised, and Ishmael his son, all the men of his household who were born in the house or bought with money from a foreigner were circumcised with him." Let's pray. Lord, surely there is something for us here. And so we pray that we might gather from this all that you have for us to see, to hear, to learn, to know. Lord, help us in these things, because as we read already, Lord, in the book of Romans, we know that there is spiritual import and spiritual teaching here. Grant this to us, Lord, not to be necessarily a mechanically minded people, but, oh Lord, a spiritually minded people. So, Lord, bless the opening of thy word today, and may it bring light where it needs to come. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So, as you can see, we're returning to this chapter today. And the reason being to see Abraham's response to this visitation from his Lord. Now, verse 1, which we didn't read, but we read last week, verse 1 tells us that more than a decade has passed since there has been anything, well, I'll just say it this way, anything worth reporting. And I know that there is much in our lives that passes under that category. We live, and it's important that we live, and we serve the Lord, and that's important that we serve the Lord, and we do His will, and that's altogether important. But it may not make headline news, right? You could just say, what happened this year? And we'll try to say that at the end of this year, but you'll say, well, you'll scratch your head maybe. And maybe Abraham scratched his head a bit as he thought about the last 13 years, but nothing of real importance has been said or reported here. And chapter 15, though, way back in chapter 15, that had been a mountaintop experience for the man. You remember this. This is where God comes and enacts this covenant and makes the covenant with Abraham. Abraham sees, I'm calling him Abraham, He sees the glory of the Lord passing between the parts of the sacrifice, you remember? And it signifies that God and God alone is making this covenant, and it's all dependent upon the Lord. And this is, I think that if we were there and this was happening to us, we would say this is one of the high points of life for us. It gets its own chapter here in the book of God for this patriarch. Well, then we come to chapter 16, and chapter 16 is, if 15 was a mountaintop, 16 is more like a valley, isn't it? I mean, even though a son is born to Abraham, and you think, well, maybe, yet with the entrance of this son into the experience of the family, there is not so much promise as there is problem, and there's tension, and there's friction. And Sarah's not happy. And guys, what do they say? If mama's not happy, nobody's happy. So you can just picture sort of to yourself, you can think of what life is now like in Abraham's little compound out there as he camps and travels and lives and waits for something more impressive to happen to him. Well, that's chapter 16. And you could say about chapter 16 that, well, there was no word to Abraham. There was a word to Hagar, but not to Abraham. There was no revelation given. There was no assurance given that Ishmael and the promise would ever be like this, sort of copacetic and one joined to the other. Ah, but with verse 1 of chapter 17, God has again come to his servant. And thankfully, there's a new revelation of himself to Abraham. Now, these things happen in the life of the patriarch, in the life of all the patriarchs, and you'll see them happening in time to time in the New Testament. God comes to his disciples. God comes to his followers. God comes to his friends. He comes to those who are his own. From time to time, it's not an everyday kind of experience. What does the scripture say about Solomon? The Lord appeared to him twice, like, now that's important. It's impressive. God appeared to him twice. But these are rare things. But we're seeing one of those rare moments in the life of Abraham in chapter 17, verse 1, where the Lord comes to him. And he comes. This is, and it's kind of like answered prayers. This touches on a Wednesday subject. But answered prayers don't come with just the blessing of the answer. They come with also the revelation of God. There's something new that we see about the Lord. We learn something about God. Something new comes to our spirit. And this is the joy of answered prayer. You see God and you understand a little bit more than you perhaps understood before. Now, these experiences here that we see Abraham having are like that, in that the Lord comes to him, and there is this revelation, a deeper revelation of God to his soul. Now, the new thing that he sees, as we talked about last week, is this new name by which the Lord addresses Abraham and says, I am, you know, eyes front and center, ears open, I am, yes, I am God Almighty, I am El Shaddai, the Lord says of himself to his servant Abraham. God Almighty, which meant a number of things to Abraham. That he was powerful, he was all-powerful to fulfill his promise. And as the chapter unfolds before us, we begin to see that that promise was not coming to go through Hagar, was it? It's coming through Sarah. And so it's important that he understands this. I am all-powerful to bring forth the promise in the most unpromising way and through the most unpromising means. I can do this. I can do this through Sarah. Well, she's as good as dead. I'm as good as dead. It's long past with her. It's long past the manner of women and bearing children and that sort of thing. What has that got to do with the Lord might say to Abram? The promise is coming through Sarah. And so he learns that, and he has to find this out and know this, God is all-powerful to accomplish what he wants to do and what he said he will do. He is powerful to expect, and let me explain that word in a moment, to expect a definite lifestyle from his servant. What does he say to him in verse 1? I'm still here in verse 1. I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. Walk before me and be whole, be entire, be complete, be wholly devoted to God. He's not saying be sinless, but he's saying be entirely consecrated to me, be given to God. Walk and live your life before me in such a way that men will know beyond a shadow of a doubt, that man does not serve Baal. That man serves Jehovah, whoever that is, they would say, as they watched him, the Canaanites of the day. Be this before me. And this is why this command that he gives to, or this expectation he lays upon Abraham, this is why the comfort is here that he has all power to change men. He has power to change us, which is tremendously encouraging. He can make a Cephas, for instance, into a Peter. And on this rock I'll build my church. He can make that of a Saul. He can make a Saul into a Paul. And if there ever was a greater defender of the faith, I don't know. Do you? And is it of the most unlikely source? Absolutely. He can make an Abram into an Abraham. He can make a Sarai into a Sarah. And so it's encouraging to see that he has all power to change men. And the encouragement is, if he's expecting a certain lifestyle out of me, then he is going to have to do that in me and through me and for me. He will have to change me that I can live in such a way before him. That's the comfort of the gospel to our souls today. Whatever you can't do that he demands that you do, he will do it in you. Did I say that right? All right. And finally, as this revelation is coming to Abram it's still, as he's becoming Abraham, he realizes God has all power to command. Verse 10, this is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. Now, without going, thankfully, into needless detail, we can still ask some questions of the passage and of the teaching that runs through the scripture. We can ask some questions. And I think in the answering of these questions, we can get, I trust and I hope, the thrust of what is being taught here in the scripture about this subject. What was the significance of the act? That's our first question. What is the significance of this? Why was God saying to his servant to do this? What was the point? It's almost like baptism. What's the point of that? Surely you have an answer. And maybe, let me explore that just for a moment more. Does baptism save you? No. Good. You're good Protestants. Does it mean it's unimportant then? Is it just some auxiliary thing that we do because, I don't know, because Christians are kind of an interesting little quirky group? No. It's something that we find in the New Testament, like the Jew found in the Old Testament. Do this, and the significance of it will be borne out. And let's see if we can find where it's borne out. I want you to join me back in chapter 2 of Romans. You'll need to be, we're going back and forth between Romans and Genesis this morning. And so we're asking the question, what is the significance of this act for Abraham? Now already he's been more than a decade in this covenant with God. And so it's critical that we have that time stamp in the book of Genesis. This was enacted, and then more than a decade later, this sign was given. Now, there I'm tipping my hand a bit, but Romans chapter, well, if I said chapter 2, I meant chapter 4. We'll come to chapter 2 in a minute. But Romans chapter 4, Look at verse 11. Speaking of Abraham, he said, he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while he was uncircumcised. Before this event, he was righteous before this event. This event did not make him a Jew. It did not make him righteous before God. So this happened. Again, we say the timestamp is critical. Paul makes a point of this, so that he might be the father, going on in verse 11, of all who believe without being circumcised. That's you and me. That righteousness might be credited to them. He speaks of the Gentiles and says, now God is going to do for the Gentiles what he did for Father Abraham when Abraham was a Gentile, if you will. And so there was a point before this event where the man was righteous. And God is making him the father of many nations. And so as the father of all who believe, we say that that is not an essential point except the point of obedience. It wasn't essential to his righteousness. That's what Paul is saying here. But now what does he mean? What is he saying? What is the significance? He says two things in this 11th verse of Romans 4. Number one, it's a sign. Number two, it's a seal. Now a sign, let's like take these in order, a sign. He says he received the sign of circumcision. A sign is something that identifies. Now Billy and I took a whirlwind trip to Dallas this past weekend. You never want to go to Dallas on the second weekend of the month of October. Do you know why? It's the ill-fated OU Texas game being played. Someone says you never want to go to Dallas anyway. But to get there, this is our route: 769, 175, 20, 408, 12, 114, 121, the feeder road, and that gets us to our hotel. We had a little thing to do on Saturday morning, a meeting. But I had to identify all these roads, and the further you get up towards Dallas, in the heart of it, you've really got to know what the sign is, and it says exit coming up, 3/4 mile. You can just watch it count down, 1/2 mile, 1/4 mile, get off. And I'm reading, what am I reading? I'm reading the signs. This is the sign. This is the sign that this is the road that you want. In other words, it identified our path. This is my road. What's God doing here with this servant? He is saying, this is my man. He has marked him out and marked him off. This is my fella. Now, circumcision itself was not unknown in the ancient world. I think the Egyptians practiced it to some extent, but it certainly was not in vogue. And it would be, I guess, virtually unknown in Mesopotamia, where Abram came from. And then as he goes into the land of Canaan, it's not that wide practice there. And so all of a sudden, you've got a fella who is marked off, and not just because he has bigger tents, larger flocks, more stuff, bigger staff, none of these things necessarily in and of themselves, because there are other rich men around. But here's a fellow that is unique, and God is putting his sign upon the man. This is my sign, or this is my man. Now, you'll say, if you remember the verse all the way over in Genesis, you'll say, well, now, why was it every man? The covenant was with Abraham, right? And do you remember one of the things that we read? Were you blushing over this? I don't know. Every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised, a servant who is born in the house, a man who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants. Now, does that mean that the covenant was with each one of these individuals? Why? The question is why? Everyone. The covenant was with Abraham, right? And I'm not going to give you necessarily a full answer on this one question, but I will say this. It speaks to the community aspect. Abraham was a stranger in a strange land, and yet, though he was surrounded by Canaanites, he was encircled by those of a similar experience and a similar conviction. This is my man, if you will, and you can see him surrounded by. There's a whole group of them there. These are mine. Now, what demarks the Christian in his day? Well, a number of things. And hopefully it's not that we have this weird presence on Facebook or an odd kind of a profile on Instagram, but rather that it is something that there is unique about the Christian community. These are people of the same conviction. These are people of the same viewpoint. I mean, there's latitude in there for differences of opinion, I understand. But on the basics, they are one. On the things that make them different, they are clear. And they're sound in this. And I think that this is tremendously encouraging for the people of Christ in whatever day they live, that you live here in this world, you make your living here, you raise your children here, you grow old here, you're buried here. This is the world that hates the Christ of God and that hates those who follow him. And we live in that every day, don't we? It is not an easy thing. What a comforting thing, though, it is to come among Christian people of like mind and like spirit who are all in their hearts willing to obey God and willing to serve the Lord Jesus, that love him with a love unfeigned, and it encourages the faith, right? Do you find your faith weakened or strengthened when you're around the people of God? When I hear someone saying to me, you know what the Lord said to me, or you know what the Lord did this week, or I had this answer to prayer, or I've seen this verse, or oh, this encouraged me, or da-da-da-da-da, all these things that Christians are wont to say, I find in my heart, yeah, that's right. That's what I believe. That's who I love. That's what I want to do. That's the one that I want to serve. And there is this communal strength around the patriarch Abraham of those of like experience. And so there is that for us here in this teaching. Like, for instance, we discussed this all the way up there. Well, not all the way, but some of the way up there to Dallas and some of the way back. Does this teach infant baptism? Oh, why did you even bring that up? I don't think so. I don't think so. It teaches to the Jew circumcision. That's what it teaches. But the meaning to the people of God is what? This idea of a family. And the whole point of baptism is not to, I'm being baptized that I might be part of the covenant. It's being, I'm being baptized because God has done this work in me like he did in Abraham. And Abraham received this thing, and he did it and was among a people of similar conviction and similar. And so it is a sign. It is a sign that God stamps upon his people. These are mine. But also we said it is a seal. What does he say? He received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while he was still a Gentile. Now, a seal is something that speaks to authenticity, among other things. I don't know if you've gotten letters like this. It kind of comes and goes in vogues. It passes into fashion for a while, but of old they used to seal an envelope with a blob of wax, and you'd put the imprint of your stamp, your logo, whatever it was, you'd smash it into that warm wax, and it would take its set, and then people would know, ha, that's from the king, or that's from Aunt Matilda, or that's from Uncle Fred, or something. It would authenticate the letter. That's his. The signet ring that the king would have in his hand, he would stamp that into the wet soft pliable wax, and it would be something that would then he could maybe ink and he'd put it down somewhere. It signified authenticity. Ryan and I have a friend who, when he builds a guitar, to prove that he built the guitar, he has his label glued on the inside of the back, and you can see it through the sound hole. And then he's got this blob of wax, red wax, over in the corner, and he's got his little signature sign, and he stamps it into that, and it's half on the label and half on the back, the wood of the back. And so it's if you're paying $30,000 for a guitar, and right there your head's spinning, mine is too, you want that blob of wax that says this guy built it. I mean, you could get cheap knockoff out of Japan. Did he really build this? Well, I guess Japan, they could imitate that seal too. It's not that hard. But you get the idea? This is his way of testifying. I built this thing. It's mine. It speaks to the authenticity. Now, here you have an experience for Abraham, and think upon this. It is a permanent reminder. This is not a little, this is an irreversible operation. And to him, it is a personal reminder, I belong to him. It speaks to him about the authenticity of what's been going on with his own heart and with the God of heaven, El Shaddai. I belong to him. And here's proof. This is what the Christian testifies when he goes down to the water. And this is the right, Kilseth? This is what happens. You go down to the water and you're testifying. You're saying, I believe in Christ and I want to follow him. He has done this work in my soul. And it's a once done kind of thing. This is why Paul says there is one faith, there is one Lord. How many baptisms are there? One. One faith, one Lord, one baptism. And it comes to the individual, as this would come to Abraham and say, yeah, I belong to him. I am his and he is mine. And there is this that seals the experience and authenticates it to the man. It's a blessing to him. And so the Lord says to him to do this. Now, what does this mean then? Now, this is where we turn back a chapter or so to Romans chapter 2. Join me there. Chapter 2. Look at verse 28. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly. And this is the point that the prophets kept trying to make in their day. All you people, you think that because you're born of Abraham, that you are already, that you're copacetic with the Lord, that it's all well with your soul because you're descended from Abraham. What is Paul? Paul is just smashing that, is knocking the knees out from under that conception or that error. And he says, no, he's not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. And he's going to say through a number of his letters, that amounts to nothing. But, verse 29, he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart. Here we're getting to the root of things, if you will. It's done by the Spirit. It's not of the letter, and the praise is not for men. Oh, we have a fellow here. We've made a proselyte, a Jewish proselyte, and we've got the evidence. No. His praise is not for men, but God looks upon the heart of the issue and says, now that fella or that girl has experienced this experience in the heart, where it really matters. And so what Paul is doing here, it says, what it means is what? It has spiritual, deep spiritual significance. It's an outward thing, indeed. But it has spiritual significance. Okay, let me refer you to another place in Scripture. And this is interesting enough to go there and important enough to follow along. If you can hold your place here and there in John and yet still turn to Deuteronomy 30, That would be great. Can you do all that? Deuteronomy 30. Moses is here giving his farewell sermon. And he's saying, the time's going to come. I have set before you, he says, you remember the blessing and the curse? You remember those things? And he said, I've set all this before you. Now you're going to come into the land and you're going to experience the blessing. Now, in time, you're going to get set in your ways and cantankerous and backslidden, and you're going to become just like the nations around you, and God's going to judge you. And then you're going to experience the curse that's been set before you. And part of that is you're going to be taken off to captivity. You're going to be exiled, and I'm going to send you away. The nations are coming in and just hauling you off. But then he holds out this hope for them and says, now, when that happens, and happen it will, when you're in some far distant land and you remember who you once were, who the Lord is, how you used to walk with him, and you call upon me and seek me, then I'll restore you. Now, look at let's just start with verse 1 of chapter 30 in Deuteronomy. It shall be, when all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and all your soul, according to all that I command you today, you and your sons, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity. And he will have compassion on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. The Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. And here's our verse. All that was set up for this verse. Moreover, verse 6, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, so that you may live. You tell me that's not spiritual. What's he describing here? Cutting off from the heart its extraneous outgrowths. That's a fancy way of saying we love other things. We love the world. We love the joys of this world. We love our family. And all these things in their proper place are good and right. But we can make an idol of anything. And the heart can fashion itself into the kind of thing that just loves this while still trying to confess the name of Christ. And we love the world. Now, John is clear on this, and he says, if any man loved the world, the love of the Father is just not in him. That means he is not walking before the Lord and being blameless, being whole, being consecrated entirely. He is not complete. He is not entire. He is split. This is what David said when he said, oh God, unite my heart, because he felt it. He was a man like you, like me. He was in the flesh like Elijah was. And he said, what do I do with this divided heart? That part of me loves the things of God. I'd rather be in the temple and meditate upon the beauty of the Lord. I've asked that of God, but over here, I love this other stuff. And so he comes to God and says, no, Lord, all right, this is what I am. This is who I am. This is what you must do. You must unite my heart. And the Lord's answer to this is, I will circumcise the heart. I will cut off from the heart those extraneous outgrowths, those other ways. It puts its tentacles out to other things. And the Lord just says, no, 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 no. This man, this woman, this young person, mine. And he says, I will do this for you. This is some of the significance as the children of Israel come into the land of promise. The very first time, their forefathers have been there. You understand, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And now their great-great-great-grandkids are coming back in, the whole bunch of them. And they get to this place called Gilgal, and it receives the name Gilgal because they have this, they circumcise themselves again. And he says, I have cut off from you the reproach of Egypt. What does this mean? What is God doing with this man? What does it mean to him and to his descendants that God will do a work in us that separates us from the world and unto him? He does this deep, deep, deep thing in our hearts where we love and love him alone. Well, at least we love him supremely. I mean, you could love raising sheep. One of those kings of Israel loved the soil. I mean, you could love your family, and these are all right and good in their place, we repeat. But when the Lord says to Abraham, you walk before me and you be sound and whole and complete and entire, what he is saying is, and I will need to do this for you. I will need to help you with this. I will need to cut off from you that affection that for other stuff. Now, as we finish in time, mercifully is running short. What did Abraham do? Are you still? No, you go back with me to Genesis 17. Look at verse 23. Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all the servants who were born in his house, and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's household, and he did just what God said. He circumcised the flesh of their foreskin. And the very same day, there was a responsiveness on the part of the patriarch. God talks with him. He lays this unusual practice upon the man. And instead of arguing with him, he just said, okay, I'll go get my knife and let's get after it. And so he does. There is response. There is obedience on the part of the patriarch. He does what God commands him to do. For the Almighty has said this to him. The one with all power to command has said this to him. The one whom his heart loves has said this to him. The one who's promised such great, unspeakable blessings to him has said this thing. And in response, and we'll just note it and praise the Lord who brought this forth in the heart of his servant. In his heart, he obeys. Well, that is the 17th chapter of the book of Genesis. And from that point on, we're going to start looking towards the birth of this young boy who bears the name Laughter. He laughs. He laughs. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we ask you today, whether it's a great thing or a small thing, that you give us hearts to do your will. We ask you, Lord, you'd help us. For everyone in this room, we need you, Lord. We are no better than any man in the scripture, Lord, we are as bad as every man in the scripture. But we, because of that, we say, Lord, you seem to have come upon us with a mercy, and you've pointed us to Christ, and you've given it to us to hope in him. And we pray for the continued help all our days, Lord, and all the rest of them, to follow you with undivided hearts. And we seek the one who is able to work such things in the heart and the spirit of his people. And we seek that you'd help us, Lord, that you do and give to us that which you require. Lord, help us. We ask, and we thank you, Lord, for the response of this man, and we pray that what he saw, Lord, we too might see. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.